This morning we come to the 11th and final message in our study of Paul's letter to Colossae. And providentially we do so on the final Lord's Day of the year of our Lord 2024. The end of the year is really a fascinating time. It provides an opportunity for us to look back over what has transpired over the past 12 months, to reflect on the triumphs and failures of that time. It's time to think about those who have departed from our story over this past year and those who have entered into that story. Businesses will undoubtedly be having sales for one last push before the books are closed out. The media is all abuzz trying to recapture all the significant events of the past year. But what's really kind of weird, however, about the end of the year is that it's really not an end of anything. It's completely artificial. It's more like the end of a book in a multi-volume set. It's an end, but it's an end that's really the beginning of another story. And so it doesn't really end at all. Now, I'm not a great reader of fiction, but since 2003, I've been a fan of the works of J.R.R. Tolkien, particularly of The Lord of the Rings. Now, I was completely unfamiliar with Tolkien's work prior to Peter Jackson turning them into three motion pictures. He did so with the first one, The Fellowship of the Ring, in 2001. 2 years later, in 2003, while I was deployed in Iraq with nothing better to do, I decided to pick up The Fellowship of the Ring and read through it. And I've been a fan of it ever since. Earlier this year, as I've been traveling back and forth to Florida, I decided to at least spend the time on planes reading a book. And so I worked through Frank Herbert's Dune on the plane, and then I picked up The Fellowship of the Ring again. I've been working through that, kind of chipping away at it little by little. I haven't been traveling over the past 2 months, so I haven't finished it. But I picked it up the other night, and I'm trying to work through it and finish it by the end of the year. And perhaps that's why, as I've been meditating on Paul's conclusion to this letter and thinking about the end of 2024, my mind has so closely associated those things with Middle Earth. Now, if I were to ask you, who is the hero of Lord of the Rings? There are several candidates that you could put forth. Like, who is the hero? You might say, well, there's obviously the wizard Gandalf. He's wise, he's powerful, fierce, and faithful, yet he's kind and gentle. Gandalf is the fascination of many, adult, child, and hobbit alike. Or perhaps you would think of Aragorn, the ranger Strider who is to be king, loved by Arwen the elf, wielder of the blade that was to be reforged, and summoner of the army of the dead. But of course, the whole story centers around Frodo, the halfling who is tasked with bearing the ring to Mount Doom where it can be destroyed once and for all. But Frodo doesn't journey alone, and had he done so, he never would have made it to Mount Doom. He would have perished many times over. So many played a role in getting the ring to Mordor. There's Samwise Gamgee, the faithful, Merry and Pippin, Legolas and Gimli. And though he dies midway through the story, there's Boromir. To these we can add many others as well. There's Elrond, Galadriel, the Ents, Radagast the Brown, Tom Bombadil and the lovely Goldberry. There's unnamed soldiers of men and elves, the eagles, and even though unwillingly, the pitiful creature Gollum. So which one of those is the hero of that story? Well, key to the answer is in the title of the first book. It's not a singular hero, but the fellowship collectively. Now, when we consider the early church after the Lord Jesus ascended to the Father, who would you say is the critical figure or the most important person in the early church? Well, certainly Peter would come to mind. He's the spokesman of the apostles. If you look at every list of the disciples in the Gospels, he's always mentioned first. He seems to have been the one with the most authority. He's the one who brings the gospel to Cornelius, the centurion. Or perhaps there's John, the beloved disciple. As Christ is hanging on the cross, he conveys to John his mother, saying, "This is now your mother, and you are her son. I want you to take care of her." And of course, John is the one who receives the very final revelation from Jesus Christ. But of course, there's also Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Through several missionary journeys, he spreads the gospel of the kingdom far and near. And if we consider the scholarly treatment of Paul throughout the ages, we might definitely conclude that he is the most important figure. But just as we can't identify a singular hero in Lord of the Rings, the early church defies such simplistic reading as well. Paul, Peter, and John were important figures, but each of them were only men. Much of their ministries would have come to naught had it not been for a host of other actors in the story. And so as Paul draws this letter to a close, he introduces us to a part of that host, a fellowship of faithful servants, who, though their names may be less familiar than Paul's, were indispensable to the spread of the gospel. Just as in the Fellowship of the Ring succeeded through the combined efforts of its members, the early church flourished through the faithful service of many. And in these final verses, Paul pulls back the curtain to reveal some of these vital, though perhaps lesser known, heroes of the faith. Now, as we look at this last passage, verses 7 through 18 of chapter 4, there's a number of ways we could outline this. Let me give you a very simple four-point structure to it. In verses 7 through 14, we have a company of 10. In verse 15, the final greetings. Verses 16 and 17, final instructions. And then a salutation in verse 18. So if you would, take your copy of God's Word and follow along with me as I read, beginning in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter is read, has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you this morning that we have the opportunity to conclude this study of Paul's letter to the Colossian believers. We thank you that you have inspired this text, that you sent forth your Holy Spirit to carry along Paul as he penned it and poured out his heart and communicated with the Colossians. We thank you that you have preserved this letter through history, that we might be the recipients of it also. And so as we come to this final greeting, as we consider this list of names, this fellowship of believers, I pray that you would impress upon us the truths that are in it, that you would open our understanding, and that above all, you would give us a greater love and desire for you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous section of this letter, verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4, Paul gives some final instructions to the Colossian saints. He began in verse 2 by saying, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. As believers, they were to commit themselves to prayer. Prayer for themselves, prayer for understanding, prayer for wisdom, prayer that they would grow and mature in the faith. But they were also to pray for him. He goes on to say, at the same time, pray also for us. And when he says pray for us, who is the us? Well, we know from the very beginning of this letter that it's at least Paul and Timothy. What we're going to see is that there's a bunch more people with Paul as well. And so he says, pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And so Paul and Timothy and some of these others he's going to mention are in prison, probably in Rome, possibly somewhere else, but they're in prison. And his prayer is that these Colossians will pray for him so that he can use this as an opportunity for ministry. Whether that's ministering to guards, whether it's ministering to the jailer, whether it's ministering to people who are just passing by mocking, or whether he's praying to be released so that he can go on to ministry, what he wants is God to open a door, to open hearts and minds to the gospel. And then he tells them to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Right? Be wise in how you use your time. And then he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Not only think about what you do, but think about what you say and how you can minister to each person through those things. And then he shifts somewhat abruptly to this final greeting. In the first section of this closing, he gives us a list of individuals, a company of 10, who have and are playing a part in his ministry. And this section can be further subdivided into three sections: letter bearers, fellow workers of the circumcision, and Gentile servants. The first individual is identified for us in verses 7 and 8. Paul says, Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, we first encounter Tychicus in Acts 20, verse 4, where we find that he's among Paul's traveling companions. And we learn there that he is an Asian. And some have speculated that he was actually from southwest Phrygia, which is where Colossae is located. And he shows up several times in Paul's letters. According to 2 Timothy 4:12, Paul sent him to Ephesus. Paul tells Titus that he intends to send either Artemis or Tychicus to him as well, possibly to relieve Titus so that Titus can go join Paul in Nicopolis. At the conclusion of Ephesians, Tychicus is mentioned there as well, and he seems to have been the one who brought the letter to Ephesus. And in fact, that's what he's doing here in Colossians as well. He has brought the letter from Paul in prison to Colossae. Now, in the ancient world, there was no formal postal system for private citizens. Now, Rome actually did have a postal system, but it was only for military and political purposes. So if you wanted to send a letter to somebody, you had really two options. You could get permission from the governor or the emperor, which Paul is unlikely to do from prison, or you got somebody else to hand deliver the letter to wherever you were sending it. And so that's what Paul has done here. He has sent Tychicus with this letter. Now, think about the implications of that for the New Testament. Paul wrote 13, possibly 14 books if you include Hebrews, and none of them would have gotten to their destination. None of them would have been read. We would have none of them had not somebody delivered them. I mean, think about that. And not just Paul's letters, but Peter's letters and John's letters. We would have none of those had not somebody else hand-delivered those letters. Tychicus must have been an invaluable aid to Paul, entrusted not only with the Ephesian and Colossian letters, but possibly others as well. And so it's no wonder that Paul lauds upon him this threefold praise. He calls him the beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant. Now, the role of a letter bearer, however, was actually a bit more significant than simply delivering the letter. It was very common in the ancient world for the letter bearer to bear along other information as well. And so Paul says that Tychicus was to tell the Colossians all about my activities. So not only is he bringing this letter from Paul, he's bringing stories. He's bringing, hey, here's what happened to us in this place and in that place. Here's how Paul got thrown into jail. Here's how that's working out for the gospel. And this was a common practice of letter bearers in the ancient world. The Roman statesman and philosopher Cicero once wrote to his wife, "Be sure to keep well and send me letter carriers to let me know what is being done and how you all are." He doesn't say, write me a letter to tell me how you are, but send me letter carriers to tell me how you are. Now, certainly they would have carried letters, and that would have conveyed some information, but the letter carrier could have provided much more context. Now, you may have imagined in the past how amazing it would have been to have been in the early church, say in Colossae or Ephesus or Philippi, Thessalonica, somewhere like that, to be in that church and a letter from the Apostle Paul arrives. Right? And word goes out to the community, to the church, to gather. We're going to read this letter from Paul. How cool would that be to gather as the first believers, let's say to hear the letter to Rome be read for the first time? But how much cooler and more amazing would it be to then get to be able to ask the bearer of that letter questions about it? Now, at the end of this message, you can ask me any questions you want about Colossians, and I will be happy to answer whatever I can. But I wasn't with Paul. I wasn't there in prison with him. I didn't get to hear him narrate that letter. I didn't get to ask Paul questions that I can now tell to you. But Tychicus could. And that's part of the reason that Paul is sending him, so that Tychicus can communicate to them not only the letter, but everything that's going on with Paul. That would be a great encouragement to them. Now, encouragement is something that's very important to Paul. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul said that the reason that he was suffering was for their encouragement. He says in Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." You see, Paul wants to encourage these believers. He wants them to hear the stories of how God has delivered him again and again, how God is expanding the kingdom and bringing in Gentiles. He wants them to be encouraged by these things. But Tychicus is not the only one whom Paul sent bearing this letter, as we see in the next verse. In verse 9, we read that, "And with Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here." Now, this is the first appearance of Onesimus in Scripture, though most of you are no doubt familiar with some of his story, as it's the focus of Paul's letter to Philemon. In Philemon, we learn that Onesimus was Philemon's slave. Apparently, he had escaped from his master, and while on the run, he had been converted. Whether that was through Paul or he had come to know Paul after his conversion, he got hooked up with Paul and become very useful to Paul in ministry. And Paul, following the law of the day, the Roman law, that a runaway slave should be sent back to its master, sends Onesimus back to Philemon. However, he does so with a letter conveying that Onesimus is now a brother in Christ, and that Onesimus is useful for Paul in ministry. So he asked Philemon, "Send him back to me." Now, why did Paul use two letter bearers? Wouldn't one have sufficed? I mean, why take 20% of the company that he has with him when just one person would have done? Well, I think one person would have done had it been Tychicus. That would have been okay. But imagine if Onesimus had been sent with the letter to Colossae and the letter to Philemon by himself. Imagine how that conversation would have gone, right? Onesimus, the runaway slave, shows up to Philemon's house, says, "Hey, master, I'm back. Good news, I've got a letter here from the Apostle Paul that says you're to set me free." Might not have been believable. And so Paul, because he has to send Onesimus back, because that's what the law requires, says, "I need to send Tychicus too, to testify that what Onesimus is saying, the letters are authentic from me." And so how encouraging is it to see that a former slave, a runaway at that, has now been taken in to the service of a new master and is therefore useful in the kingdom? The early 16th century defender of Protestantism, Lancelot Ridley, notes concerning Onesimus that this shows that the common proverb is false. That is, once evil, always evil. This saying is itself evil and worthy of reproach. For this Onesimus was once evil, but was now good. So we all were once evil, but now by Christ we have been made good. So this runaway slave is now standing next to Tychicus, hand-delivering these letters from Paul. And again, at the end of verse 9, Paul states that these dual letter-bearers are there not just to convey the letters, but to tell about everything that is going on with Paul and his companions. Now, before moving on to the next individual, two points should be noted. First, Tychicus and Onesimus, part of Paul's company, his ministry team, are being sent away on a mission, right? The rest of the individuals that Paul is going to mention this morning are all still with him, probably in prison. Now, more significantly, this pair of letter bearers displays for us what Paul has already said in Colossians 3:11. In that verse, he says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And so from the world's vantage point, you've got Tychicus, a free man. You've got Onesimus, a slave. But in the eyes of the church, both are equal. In the eyes of God, both are equal. Right? It's a fleshing out of what Paul has already said. Now, in the next two verses, we meet three individuals. And this section is the fellow workers of the circumcision. Verse 10, we read, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." Now, Aristarchus is another prominent traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. We first encounter him in Acts chapter 19. Paul was in Ephesus when a riot broke out. You may be familiar with that. And when that riot broke out, the mob took two of Paul's companions and drug them to the theater. That was Gaius and Aristarchus. And we're told there that they were both from the region of Macedonia. He appears again along with Tychicus, accompanying Paul in Acts 20. And then when Paul sets sail for Rome in Acts 27, he does so accompanied by Aristarchus. And in that passage, we learn that not only was he a Macedonian, but he was from Thessalonica. Here in Colossians 4:10, we can see that he is at this time in prison with Paul also. And then he is again mentioned at the close of Philemon, where Paul calls him a fellow worker. Beyond that, we don't really know anything about Aristarchus. That's it. We know he was a fellow worker, fellow prisoner, and a traveling companion of Paul. That's not the case with the next individual, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. This is John Mark, whom we encounter in Acts chapter 12. It is John Mark's mother's house where Peter goes when he is supernaturally released by the angel from prison. And then Barnabas and Saul brought along Mark when they went on their first missionary journey. But somewhere on that journey, Mark decided to go back home. And so he abandoned that first missionary journey. When Paul decided to set out for a second journey, Barnabas proposed that we take along Mark again. and a dispute arose between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas said, let's take Mark. Paul says, no, he abandoned us. We're not taking him. And that dispute led to a separation between Paul and Barnabas. And so Barnabas goes off with Mark, and Paul chooses rather to take Silas along with him. Now, we don't know why Mark abandoned that first missionary journey. What we do know is that Paul clearly thought negatively of it. However, that's not the end of Mark and Paul's story. Clearly, by the time that Paul wrote Colossians, Mark is once again with him, laboring alongside him in prison. And when Paul writes 2 Timothy 4, he instructs Timothy to get Mark and bring him because he is very useful for me in ministry. Now, did Mark sin in leaving that first missionary journey early? Had he now repented? Or had Paul come to think that maybe he had been a little too harsh? Or perhaps a bit of both? We don't know. We don't have all the details of what happened there. But what we do know is that they have been reconciled and they are laboring together once again. But Mark wasn't just useful to Paul in ministry. Mark is also very useful to the Apostle Peter. You see that at the end of Peter's first epistle. And many believe that it is Mark, this Mark, John Mark, who composed the Gospel of Mark, possibly relying on Peter as his primary source. Around the year 130 AD, shortly after the apostles have passed off the scene, Papias is the bishop in Hierapolis, which is a town about 18 miles away from Colossae. And Papias wrote around that time that Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote down accurately, although not in order, all that he mentioned of the sayings or doings of the Lord. Mark had never heard the Lord or accompanied him, but later, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who composed his teaching as the needs of the occasion required, not as though he were making a systematic arrangement of the Lord's oracles. Mark, then, made no mistake in thus writing points down one by one as he, Peter, remembered them. For he paid attention to this one thing, to leave out nothing of what he heard and include no false statement among them. So here we have this probably younger guy who went out on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, left early for whatever reason, a rift occurs between he and Paul. That rift is later healed. He becomes useful to Paul in ministry. He becomes useful to Peter in ministry. And he's probably the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark by taking down dictation and notes from the Apostle Peter. Then to Aristarchus and Mark, Paul also notes Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, some would say that his name was Jesus, but because of Jesus the Redeemer, he didn't think it honorable to keep that name, so he changed it to Justice. I don't think that's the case. I think, like many people in the early church era, many Hebrews particularly, they would have had both a Jewish name and a Roman name, kind of a name that used at home and then a name used in the marketplace. And so his name, Jesus, which is kind of Yeshua or Joshua, would have been his Hebrew name, but in the public square, he would have been known as Justice. Now, we know almost nothing about this individual Justice, other than the fact that along with Aristarchus and Mark, he was a Jew. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God that Paul has who are Jews, and they have been a comfort to him. Now, we should not take from that Paul didn't know of other Jewish Christians. Right? He certainly knew of others. He spoke of others when he wrote to Romans in Romans 16. Aquila is a Jew. He mentions him in Romans 16. But what he's saying here is that these are the only Jewish believers with him where he's at in prison. He appreciated their ministry to him. They've been a comfort to him. Now, in the next subsection of the company of 10, we meet three more characters. The first of these receives the most treatment, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Now, we've encountered Epaphras previously in this epistle. Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. He probably never went there at all. He probably had never met most of the people there in person. He probably had not gone to Laodicea or Hierapolis as well. He only knows of those churches because of Epaphras. Epaphras has come to Paul and told him, hey, there's this church in Colossae. Let me tell you how they're doing. And there's this church in Laodicea, and there's this church in Hierapolis. You see, Paul doesn't even know about these people to write to them had it not been for Epaphras. And he had faithfully taught the believers there in Colossae, as Paul has mentioned earlier. And now, though he is apart from them, he is still laboring for them. Paul says that he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And in that way, Epaphras imitates the ministry of Paul, who also spoke about struggling on their behalf. And we look at the prayers, the purpose of Epaphras' prayers are the same as the Apostle Paul, that they would be mature, that they would stand fully assured in all the will of God. And Paul earlier stated that he warned everyone and taught everyone so that he might present everyone mature in Christ. That was their goal, both Paul and Epaphras. And Paul goes on to state that Epaphras has worked hard for the Colossians, but not just for them, but also for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. It seems that Epaphras was either a traveling evangelist who kind of bounced around, or kind of a circuit-riding preacher or pastor, right? So maybe a couple of days he was in Colossae ministering, then he went to Laodicea to minister, then he went to Hierapolis, and then he came back to Colossae, and so on and so forth, as those early churches are getting established. Incidentally, this is the only New Testament reference to a Christian work done at Hierapolis. Though according to Eusebius, the church historian, the apostle Philip eventually settles in Hierapolis, and in 2011, archaeologists found what they believe is Philip's tomb in that city. And then along with Epaphras, Paul next mentions Luke, the beloved physician. He says at the beginning of verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. The famous New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce wrote an entire book on Paul's companions called The Pauline Circle. And in that work, he notes that Luke plays no prominent part by name in the New Testament. Luke plays no prominent part by name in the New Testament. That may be surprising, as one of the Gospels, as well as the book of Acts, is attributed to Luke, the beloved physician. However, his name only appears three times in Scripture. First, here in Colossians 4, where the sum of what Paul tells us is, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Then we see him in 2 Timothy 4, where he says, Luke alone is with me. And then he is included with a list of other names of fellow workers at the end of Philemon. That's all Scripture says about Luke by name. But we should not take from that Luke is a minor character. In some ways, I feel like Luke is the Samwise Gamgee of Paul's party. He's kind of an insignificant figure, but also the indispensable figure. Paul wrote the most books of any New Testament author. 13, if you include Hebrews, 14 books. That's the most books written by any individual in the New Testament. But he didn't write the most of the New Testament. The person that wrote the most volume was Luke. If you take all the words in Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, it's more words than the Apostle Paul. Now think about that. Over 27% of your New Testament is written by Luke, who's only mentioned by name three times. He's also likely the only Gentile author of any scripture. And yet F.F. Bruce says, plays no prominent part by name. He's there. He's in the background. He's indispensable, but he's not at the forefront. And then at the end of verse 14, we have another name. Along with Luke, the beloved physician, is Demas. All we have is, as does Demas. We know very little about Demas. His name, too, shows up only three times in Scripture. Here, at the end of Philemon, and in 2 Timothy 4. Here and in Philemon, we have virtually no information about him at all. However, in the Timothy passage, we learn that though he had been faithful for a time, he had been Paul's companion and a fellow worker for a time, he seems to have abandoned Paul. 2 Timothy 4:10 says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Did Demas fall away? Did he abandon not only Paul, but the gospel? If so, did he ever repent? We don't know. All we can say is that when Paul wrote Colossians and when he wrote Philemon, Demas was a fellow worker with him. Now, once again, we should pause and note the fleshing out of what Paul had stated earlier in Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Tychicus is a free man, Onesimus a slave, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, Jews, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, Gentiles. All fellow citizens of the heavenly city and fellow workers in the kingdom of God. Now, if you've been counting, that's eight individuals. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. But I call this the company of ten. So who are the other two? Well, the other two are Paul and Timothy. Before Tychicus and Onesimus left, there were ten that were there. Paul and Timothy, along with the other eight. These ten are there ministering, probably in Rome or wherever they happen to be, and at least some of them seem to be in prison there. But Paul was not by himself. Paul had at least nine other people around him working in the ministry. And of course, Timothy, we know his story well. He was indispensable and was probably kind of a co-author of this epistle. Now, having spoken of the two that were sent and the six that stayed with them, Paul then asked the Colossians to pass along his greetings to two other groups in verse 15. He says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." First, the Colossians are to share Paul's greetings with the Laodiceans. Now, the church of Laodicea was not very far, a day's walk at best, from Colossae, so they could get there. And we don't know much about this church other than Epaphras' connection to it and the letter they get in Revelation 3. That's all we know of the Laodicean church. But Paul really wants the Colossians to communicate his greetings to the Laodiceans as well. Second, they're to greet Nympha and the church in her house. We know almost nothing about Nympha, other than the name, and even of that, we're not sure. If you have a King James Version, your verse reads, "And Nymphas and the church which is in his house," which is also the Authorized English Version and the New King James Version. Others, such as the English Revised Version and American Standard Version, translate it this way, "And Nymphas and the church that is in their house." So is this a sign of early gender confusion in the church? No. What's going on here is that the Greek word that is translated as nympha or nymphas is a word whose letters can be translated as a man's name or a woman's name depending on where you put the accent. Right? If you put the accent over one letter, it's feminine. If you put the accent over another letter, it's masculine. But here's the real problem. The earliest Greek manuscripts don't have accents. Right? So it's very difficult to say, well, was this a man or a woman? Well, it's difficult to say. If you look at the pronoun, there are manuscript traditions that have a masculine pronoun. There's some that have a feminine pronoun. So we're not entirely sure. But regardless of Nympha's gender, what we can say is that this is a person of some means. Right? This does not seem to be a person of poverty, but a person who has a home large enough to house public gatherings. Right? It's the church in their house, in his house, her house, whatever it is. And so again, we can see that the kingdom of God crosses all boundaries, right? Ethnic, religious background, and socioeconomic. In verses 16 and 17, Paul gives two last instructions. In verse 16, he says, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." This instruction to pass this letter along to the Laodiceans and then to read the letter from them is one of the clearest examples that when Paul wrote Scripture, he wrote it not just for the original audience, but for all believers. Right? He's writing this to the saints in Colossae, but what he's writing applies to the saints in Laodicea and the saints in Hierapolis and Ephesus and West Suffolk. Right? He wants this letter to be circulated among them. Now, the letter from Laodicea may have been another letter that Tychicus took with them, or it could be the Ephesian epistle. Interestingly, I typically only read electronically. I do my devotions electronically. But when I preach, if I sometimes forget to bring a physical Bible, I will borrow Pastor Ben's from the library. And what's great about that is he has notes in the margins sometimes. And at this verse, he's got a note in parentheses in the margin that says, "But not Ephesians?" Right? Why doesn't he tell them to read Ephesians? I suspect that Pastor Ben may suspect that when Paul tells him to read the letter from Laodicea, it is the Ephesian letter. If you think back to the epistle to the Ephesians, when Paul sent that to them, that letter was meant to be a cyclical letter, to start in Ephesus and then travel around the Lycus Valley. And so it may have gone to Laodicea first and then to Colossae. So maybe Paul is telling them to read that as well. Calvin, on the other hand, supposes that the Laodiceans sent a letter to Paul and they were to read that, not the other way around. Either way, the letter is now lost and therefore not necessary for our faith and practice. The final instruction is in verse 17. There Paul says, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Now, Archippus appears only once more in Scripture, and that's in the salutation to Philemon. In Philemon 1 and 2, we read, "To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." Now, some have supposed that Apphia is Philemon's wife, and Archippus is their son. We can't be sure. It does appear that Archippus was ministering there in Colossae. Perhaps he was the pastor in Colossae. Perhaps when Epaphras left to go off to Paul, he appointed Archippus to take his place. And if so, maybe Archippus is bouncing around as Epaphras did from Colossae to Laodicea to Hierapolis and so on and so forth. And possibly that's why Paul says to the Colossians to pass this along to Archippus, right? To pass this message that he fulfill the ministry that he has received in the Lord. Perhaps he's not there in Colossae when this letter gets there. What we can be sure of, though, is that the ministry that Archippus had is the same sort of ministry that the Apostle Paul had. And it's the same sort of ministry that every minister of God has. It is a ministry that's been given by the Lord. See to it that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord. And Paul had received a stewardship from God. Finally, we come to Paul's last salutation in verse 18. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Now, Paul, possibly due to an eye affliction, would typically narrate his letters. And this was not an uncommon practice in the ancient world. He would narrate his letters, and in the end, he would write something by his own hand, kind of putting his stamp of approval on what had been written. And he asked the believers to remember his chains, to remember him in prison. And earlier, Paul had asked them to pray that God would open a door for the gospel to go forth. And undoubtedly, that's what's in Paul's mind here, is remember my chains, that God would use this for the extension of his kingdom. But we shouldn't discount the fact that life in a first century prison was probably not pleasant. Right? We shouldn't idolize and romanticize what that would have been like. It would have been miserable in the ancient world to be imprisoned. And Paul is saying, remember my chains. And then he concludes by transforming the Hellenistic farewell to grace be with you. Now this final section, seemingly a mere mass of names, is packed with meaning. It was no afterthought for Paul. This entire section has the main purpose of encouraging their hearts. And it's certainly been encouraging for me to work through. I hope it's encouraging for you. There are no minor characters in God's kingdom. We are all members of one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must all play our part. An arm cannot despise an ankle, nor a toe be ungrateful toward a spleen. We are part of a fellowship. We are part of a body. As we look over the past year, let us give thanks for each member the Lord has graciously allowed us to minister alongside. As we look to the year to come, let us do so with joy and anticipation of the opportunities that we have to minister together. And let us treasure the gift of the body which the Lord has placed us in. 2 years ago, Lexham Press published a work that I couldn't help but purchase. It was written by a man I'm completely unfamiliar with named Austin Freeman. And the title of the book is Tolkien Dogmatics, Theology Through Mythology with the Maker of Middle-Earth. So right up my alley, right? Lord of the Rings and theology. I want to read a brief quote from that work. In his section on ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, he states, "Alongside the picture of covenant community, we must place the picture of a band of believers. We need each other. No one can be a Christian on their own. There must be a fellowship. The body of Christ helps us in our weaknesses, complements our own limited perspectives, provides needed companionship, and allows us each to reflect the light and love of God toward each other." Now, I began this message by asking, who was the hero in Lord of the Rings? And who was the most important character of the early church? And Paul's metaphor of a body is really helpful here. First, as we've already seen, every part of that body is important. From Tychicus carrying letters to Epaphras wrestling in prayers, from Luke chronicling the early church to Onesimus returning in faithful obedience. But secondly, and more importantly, when Paul speaks of the body, he does not identify who is a toe and who is a fingernail. But he does tell us who the head is. Just as every member of the fellowship served a greater purpose that went beyond themselves, every member of Christ's body serves under his sovereign headship. Now, we traditionally call Luke's second book the Acts of the Apostles. I actually think that's a misnomer. Pastor Ben, when he preached his series, I think it was in 2014, 2015, on the book of Acts, he gave it a different title. He called it the Acts of the Risen Lord. The 10 men we've studied today, Paul, Timothy, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, Timothy, Paul, They were not working to build their own kingdoms, but they were working for something far greater, the advancement of Christ's kingdom. The hero, the central figure for Paul and for each of us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every letter delivered, every prayer offered, every church planted, every scripture penned, all of it was for his glory and under his authority. And so as Paul declared at the beginning of this letter, and as we have seen lived out in these closing greetings, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So, brethren, as we close this year in the study of Colossians, let us remember that we too are part of that greater story. Whether our role seems insignificant, whether our names are forgotten to history is irrelevant. What matters is that we serve faithfully under the headship of Christ, who holds all things together, because he must be preeminent. Let us pray. Our Father, we once again thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the author of history, that you are the grand designer and orchestrator of all things. You have ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and yet in some deep mystery we have a part to play. And you have called each of us at this time and in this place to this body. We pray that as we reflect over this past year, we might do so in a way that is profitable. As we look to the year to come, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened, and that we might be excited to look for new opportunities to minister to one another and to a watching world. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.